Psalm 133, our brother Alan's going to read Psalm 133, a beautiful psalm of unity, using images that we're not so familiar to, but I think we can get the gist.
Psalm 133, a song of ascent of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like that. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This is the word of God.
Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. I'm just reading a little bit longer for context. We're just looking at verses 1 to 4 this morning, because there's more than enough there for this morning. Philippians 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, you might have heard the story about a church split. I think I've used it once before. The split was so serious that each side filed a lawsuit to dispossess the other from the church. And then the civil courts actually threw it out, because why should it be in the civil courts in the first place? 1 Corinthians 6. And so eventually it came back to the courts of the church, and the courts of the church made a decision, and they awarded one particular group, the church building, and then the other group or faction, they withdrew and formed another church in the area. Now, the interesting thing about this whole church split was that when the church courts had done their investigation and did all their homework on what was going on and what was the cause of all of this, they apparently traced it back to a church lunch. And one of the elders had a smaller slice of ham than one of the children. Now, maybe, I don't know if that was the straw that broke the camel's back or something, but it sounds pretty bad. Moral of the story, make sure the elders get a good slice of ham for next church lunch. Unity is precious, isn't it? But it's easily broken. It's easily disturbed by ungodly attitudes. The church in Philippi, maybe we've picked up by now, they were struggling to stay unified. The situation wasn't extreme. It wasn't like being in Corinth. And you know, in Corinth, they all had these big personalities and factions going on, and the chasms were deep. It wasn't like that in Philippi. Philippi, they're a good, solid church. And the Apostle Paul has a big heart for this church, and I think Timothy does too. And Paul in the letter refers to this church as his joy and crown. It was a good, solid church, but there were cracks appearing. Later in the letter, Euodia and Syntyche will be singled out as an example of disunity, and there's probably more of it. Maybe people are rubbing each other up the wrong way. I don't know. Whatever the case, this passage, this general call for unity, suggests there's a few issues bubbling to the surface in this congregation. And unity issues, of course, are very serious for the church to deal with, because if we don't have unity, well, we just simply tear ourselves apart. And if we don't have unity, our witness to the world is tarnished. I mean, we believe and have celebrated this morning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which brings people together and which is about our peace and reconciliation with God. So if we're disunified on the horizontal level, well, how on earth can we show people the gospel? So it's very serious to deal with these issues. And in light of last week, if we don't have tenacity, suffering, and unity, well, we won't be able to stand against a hostile world. So this text is an impassioned plea for unity. The Holy Spirit has not only preserved here the words of the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit has also preserved some of the passion, because it's not just a very carefully logical argument going on here. There's a lot of passion that comes through in this passage as well, because you'll notice the sentences are a lot shorter than usual, and there's a lot more repetition than usual as well. Similar words trying to say the same thing. Because the Apostle Paul is bringing these truths to bear on this congregation with passion. As one commentator says, it's a stirring appeal. And the gist of the appeal is simply this: pursue unity through humility. And brothers and sisters, I bring the same appeal to you this morning. Pursue unity through humility. And so the first thing we see in this passage this morning is this: unity is important. It is important. Now, what does your mind come to when you think of unity? Well, if the subject of unity comes up in reform circles, we can easily switch off. I don't know. Maybe some of you would switch off. Because after all, how many churches in the past and the present have pursued unity at the expense of truth? And so that puts us off. In many cases, people have been brought together, but the gospel is diluted or at worst lost. We've seen that in different contexts in the Christian church. We've seen that the death and resurrection of Jesus has been replaced with do good deeds. The Bible must move with the times, and oh, let me bless your cat. And so it goes on. And so we can shy away from unity because we've seen the bad outworkings of it. And so we might be suspicious of that word unity because it conjures up that lowest common denominator, if you know what I mean. But let's not do a knee-jerk reaction, because unity is really important. Of all the issues to bring up to this congregation's attention, the Apostle Paul speaks about unity. He could have said a lot more about the idols in the city, the temples. He could have said a bit about the government and their lack of morality following on from last week. There's a lot more he could have gone into, but the Holy Spirit has preserved for us this passage about unity. And of course, there's a place to talk about all the other things, as we saw last week. But this week, the text is speaking to us about unity. We read, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." And you see, he uses very similar words, four very similar words to hammer the same point, to be unified. And there are two particular angles in this text. There are many reasons we could come up with for unity. There's two particular angles brought out here. One being, unity is supposed to be natural for the Christian. It should just flow naturally. This is how the passage starts. Paul passionately points out that unity ought to flow. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, He's not doubting it exists. Remember, he loves this church. It's a good and solid church. He's not doubting it exists. It does exist. But you know, in light of these spiritual realities that we share from the triune God and flow out into congregational life, in light of that, come on, surely there's got to be unity. Currently, they're inconsistent. They're united to Christ and his love flows through them, but they're not unified. So they're inconsistent. But they should be unified, and they have every reason to be, and so should we. The other angle he argues from is, complete my joy. Previously, he's expressed joy that the gospel is going out, and he even expressed joy on that one earlier occasion that the gospel was going out, even though there were teachers bringing it with dodgy motives. But praise the Lord, the gospel was still going out. Now he calls for them to complete his joy. How? By being unified. And at first glance, you might think, well, we're not living for your joy, Paul. But that's not the idea here. What's being conveyed here is the heart of a pastor. As we know, he loves the Lord. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And not only does he love the Lord, he loves the Lord's church. And so he wants to see the Lord's church as the Lord wants it, to be unified. So complete my joy by being unified. And so we see the heart of a pastor here, whose disunity grieves him and takes away from joy. As one writer put it, has it occurred to us that pastors lose sleep over the friction between Christians? And it's true. Pastors lose a lot of sleep. I lose sleep, have lost sleep over upsets in church life, because it happens and we lose sleep. And I can tell you that it's usually the upsets in church life that would lead a pastor toward burnout, not the hours. Ask any pastor. And so this writer, he goes on, if you love your shepherd, complete his joy by loving one another, relinquishing your rights, caring compassionately for brothers and sisters with whom we have differences, and humbly honoring one another. Complete my joy by being unified. So bringing this together, since we know the blessings of the triune God, we seek unity, being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. It's that important. Now, what type of unity is in view? We always want to know that question. The Bible doesn't always nail it down as specifically as we like. You know, like how far do we have to go in our confessional views and so forth. But at the very least, it's clear that this is a spiritual unity. So let's start there. This is a spiritual unity. It's not a unity in age or background or hobbies. We're not here this morning because of those things. We're here this morning because we're in Christ. So we can start there, but we can go further. We can see that this unity has truth content. The first and last words are about the mind. The first word literally means to think the same thing. That's used in Romans 12:16 and 15:5. At the very least, we can see that believing the same truth is important. So that phrase, being of the same mind, think the same thing, that's important. Contrary to popular opinion, truth can divide at times, but truth also unites. And that's why creeds and confessions are extremely important, and hence we value them, because truth also unites. And truth is all the more important in this relativistic age, is it not? But you can also see amongst these words that they are united in their deepest affections as well. Sometimes those who are deeply committed to truth and right doctrine can fail to remember that Christianity is not just about the head, it's also about the heart and the hands, to put it that way. It's not just about what the truths we believe, it's also about the things we love, our affections, and it's about our practice, our hands. And so our text moves on to gospel implications, the more practical aspect of it. The point has been clearly made that unity is important, and the rest of the scripture makes that point too, as we saw in Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. But now you see, they must fight for that unity. Because the Bible always reminds us that we have it, and we have it in Christ. It's a reality, and we all here are united to every single Christian on the planet. Everyone who is in Christ is united together. But then we are called to make that the unity that we have, we are then made to bring it out into practice. So they must fight for it, we must fight for it. And so let me challenge you this morning with two implications that this text brings into our lives. One, do not be a unity breaker. Two, be a unity maker. The first implication that flows out of this text, and it's found in the text, is don't be a unity breaker. Here's what destroys unity. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Now, ambition itself is not wrong. There can be such a thing as a healthy and godly ambition. So 1 Timothy 3 says that if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. There's aspiring there, and it's a godly aspiring. The problem here is selfish ambition. And one definition of selfish ambition goes like this. It's a deep-seated desire for personal preeminence or glory or honor or preferment. That's closely related to conceit. Conceit is about being puffed up with hot air. So, to use one illustration, maybe it's a little bit like the bloke at the gym who's all puffed up. Went to the gym, you won't believe me, but I did go to the gym at one point, and there was this guy, he had big muscles, and he knew it. So he would walk around this little backyardy type gym, you know, strutting his stuff. He got all the mirrors there, of course, and he's got to have a look in the mirror every 2 seconds. But he made it clear he was the boss of that gym. Paul is saying that sort of attitude is found in the Christian church, and that sort of attitude is going to break unity. It's found in Philippi, which is a little bit embarrassing to them, because back in verse 17, those dodgy, that group of teachers, they seem to be teaching an orthodox gospel, but from dodgy motives. They were exposed, and they were called out for, quote, proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition. A bit embarrassing, because now the church gets a serve on the same thing. What about today? Could this attitude be found among us? The late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, he was a pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church. You may have heard of him. He's a very popular pastor, well-loved. Wrote many commentaries. And so when the Lord called them home, they organized his funeral. Was a big one. So the church, anticipating that, set up TV monitors and other parts of the building so people who couldn't make it into the auditorium, they could sit elsewhere, and they put everything in place for that. And they had to make a call. And obviously the close family must have had their seats. But they made a call that everybody else is just first in, first served. You're not going to get a special seat, just first in, first served. Well, after that funeral service, the church received an angry letter from a family that had come too late. They had to watch the funeral on the TV monitor downstairs, of all places. And they told the church in no uncertain terms that they deserved better treatment and would never worship at that church again. Why did they think like that? Did they think too highly of themselves? Conceit? And was their desire for honour thwarted? I suspect so. But then how would we react in that situation? The personal quest for personal glory can reveal itself in many ways. We may think of a particular person that fits the big macho mindset thrown his weight around, but this sin is far more subtle. Maybe you're someone who forever gets into arguments. Why is that? Contending for the truth is a good thing, of course. Jude 3, we must contend and stand for the truth. But could the way we contend reveal selfish ambition? We think we're so right that we don't bother listening to anyone else. And our personal glory is so precious, we never give credit when credit is due. And then disunity results. Or maybe you're someone who loves the approval of others. Not explicitly so, but just subtly so under the surface. And so to get that approval, you'll serve in different ways or do different things. And you're upset if you don't get thanked. For the lack of thanks has thwarted your quest for glory. This in turn can cause resentments and foster disunity. Maybe you strut your stuff in a passive-aggressive way. You use gossip and slander to put yourself in a good light. Meanwhile, in your quest for glory, you're a reputation wrecker. You don't fight for justice, but for your reputation. Maybe your selfish ambition has blinded you. All through this sermon, you have been hoping so-and-so would be listening. But how come you're not listening for yourself? Could it be that you're so puffed up that you never think of yourself or myself as part of the problem? Boys and girls, maybe you just think of yourself and not others, and you always want the best for you. Brothers and sisters, there are a whole myriad of ways that this sin plays itself out in all of our hearts in different ways. It can be brash or it can be subtle. And it's not a particular personality type. Pride is universal. So let me encourage us all, don't be a unity breaker. Deal to that sin. See, I'm confident that in our church family, the greatest hindrance to unity is not a difference of opinions. We're very strongly united in the truth, very strongly, more than most. Our greatest hindrance to unity is the attitude of selfish ambition, whenever that shows its ugly head. So in examining our hearts, we could ask ourselves this question: why do I do what I do in family life or church life or in the workplace? Am I looking for credit or esteem? If that is the case, you or I will be a unity breaker and others will be our collateral damage. Rather, let's by God's grace be unity makers. The second implication is be a unity maker. A unity maker shows humility. A more literal translation is humble-mindedness or lowly mindset. As theologian John Calvin says, yielding up our own right, we give preference to others. But do we really want to do that? Boys and girls, don't you want the biggest piece of cake when the cake comes out? When I see the cake come out, I can see what size all the pieces are. And the big one looks pretty good to me. Or would we humbly give the biggest piece to someone else? Humility is hard, but it's also misunderstood, isn't it? Because it can be viewed as weakness. In the ancient world, humility was misunderstood. It was thought to be despicable because it was misunderstood as sort of abject cringing before one's fellow men. Today it's different but the same. To many it still sounds weak. Some might conclude humility is for the doormat personality types. What does humility mean? It doesn't mean be a doormat. It doesn't mean take on an inferiority complex. Our Lord was humility incarnate. But he drove out the money changers. He stood up to the Pharisees. He called out sin. And he spoke with more authority than anyone else. So one could be, let's put it this way, one could be both staunch and humble. Staunch in the sense of loyal, faithful, sure, strong, firm, sound, true, constant, reliable, stout, resolute, dependable, steadfast. You see, humility is not about giving up strength. It's about yielding our rights to how we use that strength. Ultimately, humility to one another is an outworking of our humility before God. It says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. How can we do this without being fake? Because sometimes we are better than someone else at something. I can run faster than you or whatever you want to mention. However, it's not talking actually about particular gifts, but about seems to be talking more about having a right estimation of ourselves before others. Usually we get our estimation wrong. But if we truly understand our sin before God, we won't put ourselves above others, will we? If we truly understand our own human frailties and foibles and idiosyncrasies, well, you can have coffee in the hall with everyone. I know every now and again we can have a little natter in our own families about so-and-so's, you know, idiosyncrasies. And sometimes in church life we can have a little natter about someone. But the funny thing is you step back. And sometimes people are in my ear. And the funny thing is you step back. And we've all got our little funny things. So why are we putting someone else down for their funny things when we've all got the same issue? By valuing others, we'll be a unity maker. And then, as we begin to really value other people, it'll be easier to look out for their interests. Ultimately, what this passage does is it turns the values of the world upside down. It says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. See, the default position of the sinful heart is me first. It's the default position, and it's becoming the entrenched position in our society. Although other generations were also selfish and had a selfish heart, they at least recognized it as being wrong. But our generation is starting to say it's right. So on the BBC website, there's a little documentary about sologamy. Sologamy. You heard about sologamy? Well, strange but true. In some places in the world, you can marry yourself. So you can get your dress if you're a lady and suit if you're a guy and do the whole thing, but marry yourself. Sologamy. It's becoming more and more popular, sadly. Why? Listen to the commitments being made. The commitments go something like this. I listen to myself. I listen to what I need. I refuse to look outside. I'm on my side. I think of myself first. And so it goes on. In other words, they're creating the ultimate me-first world. And truth be told, this appeals to our selfish heart. So how can we be different? How can we evidence the grace of humility? We must look intently at Christ. Now we're going to spend more time on the next following verses next time, but those following verses are very much a part of this text as well. Because that is our Christ is our motivation, our model and our motivation for being different and living differently in this world. Because in these following verses we have this sublime description of the humiliation of Christ. And words can never do it justice. We know the words so well, but the words cannot do it justice to what He has done. If you think humility is hard, consider Him. To Him belongs all glory and power and wisdom. And yet He vowed Himself in the frailty of human flesh. With the Father and the Spirit, He rightly has all preeminence and glory. But instead of holding on to it, He gave it up. The infinite God clothes Himself in pathetic human weakness. Meditate on that thought and you will never plumb the depths of that. The depths of His humiliation are unfathomable, and my words cannot do justice to it. He's the ultimate example. But it wasn't, of course, just an example, was it? Because as the Bible reminds us, though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might be rich. He is the ultimate example of one looking outside of himself to the interests of others, to the interests of our salvation. In the ultimate act of humiliation, He bore the wrath of God for our pride, our selfish ambition, our conceit, and more. As a result, He made us so rich. We stand forgiven and restored before God today because of what He did. We are adopted to be His children. We have the presence of His Holy Spirit who is restoring that same heart within us. Whereby we don't go and marry ourselves, but give ourselves in service of each other. So in conclusion, you can see that the path to unity for us all is humility. The path to unity is humility. Let's examine ourselves to ask if we're a unity breaker or a unity maker. And we must ask the question of ourselves. Don't think of someone else who needs to ask the question. Ask it of yourself. Because the sin is so blinding, you see. Pride is so blinding. And then we're always looking outward and pointing the finger outward. And we don't look at ourselves. Ask yourself to expose this sin in your own heart and life. And let's, by His grace, put on the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, who though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor. So that through that poverty, we might be rich. And by God's grace, we'll be increasingly united, both in truth and in love. Amen. Let's pray for that.